Father, thank you for time today, again, to gather around your word. And this is one of those topics that we need so much to have your wisdom and your mind. It's a huge topic. It's a topic that we deal with every day personally, and it's a topic that we deal with in counseling in all forms. And so give us your mind and your wisdom as we open your word. Would your Spirit teach us through the text of Scripture, as giving us understanding and conviction? And Lord, would we walk away with some biblical sense of this aspect of our personality, that you've made us emotional beings, and might we grow, and might it change us, and might it change even how we counsel today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're going to try in this hour to build it says a theology of emotions. I'm not sure that that can be done in an hour. So maybe we can think about a framework of a theology for emotions, and then I can refer you to some really good resources. What a sticky topic, would you say? I mean, emotions, counseling is all about managing emotions, dealing with emotions. When you and I are struggling in whatever form, it usually involves emotions. And yet, I did something for you because I love you, okay? I did something. I did a whole Bible study, and would you believe that I could not find one instance of the word emotion in the whole Bible? Couldn't find out that word anywhere in the Bible. Doesn't talk about emotional problems. Doesn't talk about healing for damaged emotions. I mean, I looked. It's not there. And maybe you've looked in the concordance and the ease, and you notice that emotion isn't there. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't describe emotions, or even that the Bible is not sufficient, because I'm going to argue, and I hope to demonstrate that today, that the Bible provides a sufficient theology for understanding emotion. The problem is, it's like the word Trinity, you know? It's not in the Bible, but it's described in the Bible. So we have to think rightly about that. So let's look at the question from the counseling exam, the ACBC counseling exam. It's number 3. Provide a biblical theology of emotions. What role should a counselor allow a counselee's emotions to play in counseling? How can one tell the difference between sinful emotions and righteous emotions? How would you use Scripture to help a counselee change improper emotions? And oh, by the way, we'd like you to do that in 1 to 1.5 pages. So one of the challenges, in fact, I was grading an exam yesterday, and great answers, but they would vary anywhere from 1 page to like 4 pages. And if it's over 2 pages as a grader, I'm going, too long, rewrite it. And the reason is, there is, and I say this to my own conviction, okay? So I'm with you, some of you also. There is great learning to be done in being precise and concise. In counseling, we as counselors can be way too wordy. And there is value in learning to be concise. I would argue that being concise usually requires that you know your topic really, really, really well. And sometimes being wordy is a way of making up for the fact that maybe we don't know our topic quite as well. So there is design even in the length of the answers that we ask for in the ACBC exam questions or exam answers. This is rough, because this is going to be hard to do in a page and a half, but you can do it. Okay? And again, I'm here. My name's Keith. I'm going to be your tour guide and help you to get this done. But notice biblical theology, what role should play, how you tell the difference, how do you use Scripture to change. That's 4 parts. Don't get lost in the question to where you finish your answer, you submit it, and you only did 2 of the 4. So a great thing to do before you move on to another answer or as part of the editing process is look back at the question and say, did I answer all 4 of the parts? That's the first thing I look at as a grader. And a lot of times people just get lost in the first 1 or 2 parts and they forget the second 2, and I got to send it back even if it's really good material. So keep that in mind, and that's part of something you want to do in terms of outlining the question. So I'm going to present my material today basically under those 4 headings, okay, to try to help you to organize your answer. So here we go. You ready? Get your seatbelt fastened. What is an emotion? What is an emotion? It's not a biblical word, but it is a potentially useful word. The Trinity is not a biblical word, but I would say it's a great word. We should use it. It's a useful word, but we need that changes how we study, because anytime you have a term that is not in the Bible, I think we are more prone to make erroneous conclusions about the nature of that word than if it's an actual biblical word. And the reason is, I think studying a term like Trinity is a little bit harder than maybe studying forgiveness or love or anger or something where you can actually look in a concordance and be directed toward passages that are going to address that topic. So it's not a biblical word, but it's potentially useful. Now, one of the articles I'm going to recommend, if you look all the way at the back of your notes here, let's just talk about resources for a minute. I confess that there is not one resource that I can say this is the end all, all you need to know about emotions from a biblical standpoint. But there's a wonderful article in David Pallison's book, Seeing with New Eyes, called What Do You Feel? And how many of you have that book, Seeing with New Eyes? Okay, you know his, he has three books now. He just came out with a book on anger. But the first two books, Seeing with New Eyes and Speaking the Truth in Love, those are actually articles pulled from the Journal of Biblical Counseling and sort of organized thematically and then published as a book. So you can get this same article, What Do You Feel? You can get that if you have the Journal of Biblical Counseling, if you have print editions from past generations, or if you have the digital version. But that's an excellent article, and I'm going to recommend that to you. The other book, probably the best book I can recommend on this topic, is Brian Borgman's book, Feelings and Faith. How many of you have read that? Okay, it's very good. There are a couple of weaknesses, but overall, it's a very good book. I actually had the chance to meet Brian back in June at the IBCD conference, and you might continue to pray for him. He has brain tumors that he's dealing with now, and God has just been gracious to sustain him and bring him through some surgeries. But a dear man, dear pastor, and we can thank him for his good work here. So, okay, and then we'll talk about some of those other resources later on, but that's probably my first two favorites. So thinking about that article, I'm borrowing here from Pallison's book. Language is very important, okay? And you guys know this. This is like biblical counseling 101. You have to be a master of language if you're going to counsel people, both in how you use language and how you listen to counselees in terms of how they use language. Counselees will use feeling-related language all the time. I hope this is helpful. Okay, listen very closely. You need to discern when a counselee uses feeling language. You need to discern what do they mean. And Pallison, I think, helps us here. When someone uses the phrase, I feel, they might mean one of four different things. Okay, so let's look at these. Number one, I feel might just refer to sense perception, a bodily state. I feel tense, right? I feel hungry. I feel tired. You're just expressing a sense perception, a bodily state. You could also mean, secondly, an emotion. I feel equals emotion. I feel angry. Sometimes people say that. I feel worried. I feel angry. I feel happy. Well, that's very different than hunger. That's very different than tired, isn't it? It's a totally different category, but they're using the same term. So again, you got to figure out, what do they mean? Number three, I feel might refer to thoughts or beliefs or attitudes. You've had someone say this sometime to you. I just don't feel like the Bible applies to my situation. Well, they're not talking about a bodily state. They're not talking about an emotion, although maybe they're angry when they say that. I don't know. But they're being a little bit careless, and they're using the word feel to actually describe a belief that they hold, or a conclusion that they reach, or a fact that they represent. So I don't feel the Bible applies. I feel means thoughts, beliefs, attitudes. And number four, I feel refers to desire. I just don't feel like talking to him. I don't feel like going there tonight, or I don't feel like going to watch that movie, or you know. So again, it's a little bit careless, but feel is a very versatile word in English, and you know, we can say, is that right or wrong to say that? I don't know if it's right or wrong, but we need to accept that in the English language, the word feel is very versatile and can be used to communicate very different things. So you as a biblical counselor, your little, you have a biblical counselor radar, you know, the antenna, and you know, you hear that and you go, okay, and something should go off in your head saying, okay, now wait a minute, what do they mean? What do they mean by that? And as you know, this is something that Jay Adams talked about in Competent Counsel and also the Christian Counselor's Manual, that part of our role is to help counselees to use biblical language to describe their situation. We help them with sanctification when we help them use biblical language to describe their life and their situation. Okay, does that make sense? So language is very important, and we need to... we need to be careful how we use this language, okay? Do you guys feel like I did a good job explaining that? Okay, so about 80% of you are tracking with me here. The rest of you are somewhere under number one, feeling tired or feeling... Okay, so let's talk about this now. Okay, when we think about the physiological sensation, you know, feeling at its core is a physiological reality. Feeling is related to a bodily state, and this is where we have to be very careful when we're thinking about emotions, because really there are two types of physiological sensations, if you will. Now, what I just talked about was language, how people describe using language, I feel so and so, but when we actually boil it down to a sense perception, where I am actually experiencing a physiological sensation in my body, there are basically two types of those, okay? So let's think about that. The first are what I'm going to call affective feelings. Affective feelings. Those are feelings which are associated with the operations of the inner man. Feelings that are associated with the operations of the inner man. For example, what happens when a person is experiencing anger? Tell me what happens at that point. What? Okay, there might be a blood pressure change, okay, and that actually is documented in the medical literature. Okay, what else? Okay, could be adrenaline. Okay, people can get loud. Okay, sometimes irrational thoughts, stroke, okay, good, all right, what else? Yeah, you might feel warm. Good. Yeah, tensing of the jaw. You know, you remember in the Hebrew language, they had a fun little metaphor in Hebrew. In fact, it's used to describe God a number of times. If you looked at it in Hebrew, it would say long nose. And like, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when God is revealing himself to Moses and God says, this is who I am, it literally says there, God says, I have a long nose. And we go, what? But it's a Hebrew metaphor for saying God is patient. It's get translated, he's slow to anger. You say, well, why is that? Well, because anger shows up in your face, right? You know, your eyebrows come down, your nostrils might flare, you see the, like you said, the veins bulging, you know, your brow wrinkles. And by saying God had a long nose, what the Hebrews were trying to convey was that it took a very long time. There's a lot of distance that has to be covered before anger affects God. He has a long nose, meaning it takes a long time for him to be affected by it, and that's a way of saying God is patient. Okay, you see that? Well, they do, but the Hebrews can run with them. So we're talking about anger. There's this physiological sensation. And we would all say anger is not just some sort of intellectual exercise. Anger is a whole person. Remember Robert Jones's definition in Uprooting Anger. It's a whole personed response. And that's really true. The same is true of worry. You know, why does a lot of the medical community think of anxiety and worry as a medical problem? Well, the answer is because it affects you physiologically. as does depression, as does fear, as does all many emotions. So when we're thinking about affective feelings, we're thinking about feelings that are associated with operations of the inner man. Now, why would we say that they're affective feelings associated with operations of the inner man? Why would we say that about these things like anger, worry, and fear? Why would we do that? This is the part where you talk. Okay.
It will affect something else.
Okay. Okay, that's true. Okay, good, good. Another idea? Why do we know these reflect operations of the inner man? How do we know that? You're right. Okay, how do we know that? Because God says so. That's right, okay? That God says anger and worry and fear come out of your heart. That's right. Okay, that they come out of your inner man. So even though there's a physiological feeling that goes with that, the Bible tells us they do not originate in your body, they originate in the inner man, in your spiritual heart. And that's why we know that. So that's why we have this category called affective. Now, we can look at texts of Scripture that also say that you have some feelings that are associated with your outer man, okay, and reflect normal body operations. Our Lord Jesus, it was said in the Gospels, was weary, was hungry, was thirsty, he was tired and needed to sleep. As the God-man, he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, the same person. So as a true human being, he experienced all of these body feelings. Now, there's affective feelings, there's also body feelings, and body feelings are associated with normal body operations or body problems, such as illness or disease, or if you put a drug or medication in your body, something like that. Now, you'll notice, here's the distinction. The Bible is never going to tell you to repent of your sleepiness, unless in some way that sleepiness is causing you to violate the moral will of God. Okay? It's never going to tell you, put on hunger, put on thirst. It's never going to say that. But it does say, put off anger and put on kindness. So we see that the distinction here is that God is going to show us in the Bible these two categories, affective feelings, which God commands and labels as spiritual problems, matters of the inner man, and body feelings, which are normal operations of our physiology, and God is not commanding us in those ways. So we might say, as on your notes there, affective feelings are intrinsically moral. In their nature, they are moral. Anger is moral. Worry is moral. Joy is moral. But body feelings are intrinsically amoral. That is, that there's not a right or wrong about them. It's a function of our body. Okay? You with me on that? Make sense? So we got two buckets. Bucket number one, affective feelings. Bucket number two, body feelings. And you can put literally every feeling that we have in one of those two buckets. Now, we need to be a little bit careful because I want to show you now number three. The Bible uses the word desire to describe a want, which can sometimes be accompanied by a feeling. Now think about how this works. Your body needs nutrition, right? And it's getting close to the normal time when you would normally satisfy that bodily need with the thing we call lunch. But here's what happens. Your body starts to alert you in these wonderful ways that God designed that you need some nutrition. But we just don't automatically, you know, go do something. That produces in us what? Desires and wants. And it's just the strangest thing. You know, if you have an In-N-Out double-double animal-style burger in front of you, and then you have some Brussels sprouts, now both are going to satisfy the nutritional need that your body has been designed by God to alert you to, but you better believe there's something else going on there, right? And that something else is these things called desires and wants. And here's the thing. desires are something that you can feel, aren't they? Desires are something that we experience. What's that?
Hangry?
Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. 7th and Curry is the closest In-N-Out burger. So anyway. Okay. A want which can sometimes be accompanied by a feeling. So we have affective feelings. We have body, or I could call them somatic feelings also if you want to think of it more technical. And then a desire is a want. Okay. It's just something I want. But that want produces a physiological sense or feeling there. So really, we have to look at all of these. Is what I'm experiencing an affective feeling? Is what I'm experiencing a somatic feeling, a body feeling? Or is what I'm experiencing really a desire? It's a want. And so those are the categories that really the Bible gives us to think about our feelings. Okay, now I'm going to stop right there. Does that make sense? Because we have to be able to take feeling and put them in these biblical buckets, these biblical categories. And I think between those three, we should be able to take every feeling we experience and put them in one of those three categories. Now notice, the Bible calls these desires, so we want to use biblical language there with that. Okay, we'll come back and we'll talk about all these in more detail. I'm just trying to hit the big picture here for a moment. Now, so let's focus in. We want to focus in now on the question which says, tell me about emotion, a theology of emotion, which is really looking at this thing called affective feeling. So let's do that next, okay? What is an emotion? Okay, what is an emotion? An emotion is really, if I can do it like this, an emotion is comprised of a inner man, or we could say inner woman, inner person. An inner man response, and of course we're thinking about the heart here, as the Bible usually calls it, the heart. An inner man response plus an associated feeling, what we might call a body sensation. Okay? That's an emotion. Every emotion is comprised of two parts. An inner man response, something that happens in the spiritual part of you, and an associated bodily sensation, a bodily feeling that accompanies that. Anger is a heart response. The Bible says anger is something that happens inside of you, in the inner man, in the spiritual part of you. But anger usually comes with some sort of body sensation. You know, we talked about that. You know, the raising of the blood pressure, you know, the tensing of the body, the increase of adrenaline or what have you. Fear is like that too, isn't it? Fear happens, the Bible tells us, in the inner man, and yet there is a physiology. Even, you know, in biology 101, we learned the sort of fight or flight part of our physiology, and that is part of being made in the image and likeness of God. The problem in biology 101 is that is understood in a materialistic way, meaning fight or flight is all that there is to you. And then, you know, if there's going to be an evolutionary explanation for that, sometimes that goes with that. But, you know, in and of itself, fight or flight is just the physiological reality of how God made us. But we need a biblical anthropology to fully understand fear. Fight or flight is not enough. Fight or flight explains the body sensation. It does not explain the inner man response. We need to understand biblical anthropology to see that. Okay? So, now, what is it? Okay, so you got this? Emotion is comprised of two parts, an inner man, heart response, and a body sensation feeling that goes with that. Okay, that's an emotion. That's the best I can give you in terms of a biblical schematic of emotion. Now, so let's ask the question. What is it that produces this sort of thing? What produces that inner man response? Why? Let's think of some examples. Why is it? Well, let's talk garden variety emotions here. Okay, probably many of you here are parents or our parents. Maybe your parent, or your kids are still in the home. Maybe they're grown. If you're not a parent yet, maybe you have siblings. So we can probably cover everything here with children. My favorite example to use. Why is it that sometimes if I ask one of my kids to do something and they do not do it, that I do not always respond the same way? Sometimes I might respond like this. well, Lord, I think this is an opportunity for me to grow in my patience and long suffering with the, you know, and so thank you for giving me disobedient children so I can learn to rely on you more. And so I'm going to look at this as an opportunity to grow in my heart with you and to show patience and long suffering to my child and die to myself and my football game and go. And sometimes, not very often, but sometimes I respond like that. And other times I just get angry. Other times I might manifest more, I don't know, go talk to your mom, you know. Other times I might ignore it. I'm not dealing with this. It's a, why do I have all these different responses to the same situation? And in counseling, that's a lot of what we're doing. Why is that person responding the way that they are? And have you noticed this? Not only do different people respond differently to the exact same situation, you respond differently to the exact same situation sometimes. So why is that? What are the nuts and bolts behind how we respond in the inner man? Oh, and this is where, what's that? Okay, conflict is part of it. Yeah, let's go even further. Let's pull the curtain back, and let's look at what makes the inner man work. Okay, let's do that. And I'm just going to put all these up here because we'll look at all of these in detail. But this is so important that you understand this, because this is like the base level, the bottom level of what we do in biblical counseling. And if all we do is operate on the surface in terms of, well, you shouldn't be angry, you should be kind. Well, that's good. And you should tell them to put off and put on. Yes, that's true. But remember, there's something under the hood that's producing that. There's something that happens with us in that way. And the Bible says there are basically four things, okay? That we can go more than that, but there's basically four things that determine why we respond a certain way in our inner man. What we worship, what we desire or want, what we think, and what our treasure is. Okay? Now something like the Bible, when Jesus talks about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's one of about a dozen metaphors that the Bible uses. You know, the Psalms may say not what's your treasure, the Psalms may say where's your refuge. Same thing, really, but it's a different metaphor. So we're not trying to be exhaustive here, we're just trying to think in big categories. First of all, what we worship. What we worship. Let's look at this. Turn your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's so many places we can go. I hope verses are coming to mind as I put these categories up here, since you guys are advanced counseling students. What we worship. Guys, we, as you're turning there, we were hardwired by God for worship. We were made to worship. We were made to live in communion with God, and one expression of that communion has to do with our allegiance. What do we love most? What do we live for? Who do we submit to? What are we willing to lay our life down for? Where's our loyalty? And all of those things constitute this biblical concept of worship. Now, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 5, we know that Romans 1, verses 18 and following, tells us that in our fallen state, because all people are sinful, we want to worship the creature instead of the Creator. So we were made to worship God. In the fall into sin, the inner man was corrupted such that we want to do everything possible to suppress the opportunity to worship the Creator so that we can live the way we want to and worship something in the creation. Now that's the paradigm for understanding fallen man. Now, what does the gospel do in terms of our worship, in terms of who we live for, what we worship? Listen to what the gospel did when Jesus came. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. What is that? That is saying that Jesus came and died to free us from the eternally destructive road of living for myself by worshiping all these other things. Okay? That Jesus died to rescue us and get us off that path. And what does he do? He died for all so that we who live would no longer live for ourselves, but for him, there it is, who died and rose again on their behalf. So in the gospel, Jesus comes and saves me from this path of worshiping other things that leads to destruction, and he puts me on a new path of worshiping God and living for him. That's what the gospel came to do. Now, what does that have to do with emotions? Because what you worship, whether it is the Lord Jesus or yourself, whether it is the Lord Jesus or a God replacement, what we call an idol, which can be anything that replaces God in your life. It can be a career, it can be a relationship, it can be a sensation, it can be a movie, it can be, you guys, again, this is Biblical Counseling 101, you guys have been there and you've done that, you get the idea. What we worship determines our emotional responses. And you'll agree with me that when we read the Gospels, we come to understand, for example, that when Jesus comes and ministers to somebody like he did, let's pick somebody. The Pharisee and the tax collector as one parable. How did each of them respond to Jesus? The Pharisee responded in pride. What is that? That is an emotional response. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. You know, I've tithed twice a week. I pay alms to all that I get, right. And then there's this tax collector, this publican who was so ashamed of his sin, he would not even get anywhere near the front of the temple where the Pharisee was, and he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, the text tells us, but he was beating his chest, crying out to God, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Two very different responses to thinking about the Lord Jesus and his message. What's the difference? The difference is, where's their heart pointed? What are they wanting to worship? So answering emotions primarily reflect the internal workings of the inner man, and one way we discover what's going on there is to answer the question, what is this person worshiping? Secondly, what do we desire or want? What do we desire or want? And you guys all know James chapter 4, but let's just turn our eyes there by way of review. James chapter 4, a great text of Scripture to teach us about the nature of our wants. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So here's the Bible saying, why do you fight? Why do you get angry? And the Bible doesn't point, notice this, the Bible doesn't say the reason you fight and quarrel is because you married the wrong person. The reason you fight and quarrel is because you have disobedient children. The reason you fight and quarrel is because you just got an unreasonable boss and maybe you need to go get a different one. Okay? The Bible puts the Bible, if it, you know, points our attention to what's inside of us as the problem, not what is outside of us, not what is circumstantial. And we see that it's the issue of desires or wants. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Remember, pleasures means the feeling we get when we get what we want. Right? The feeling we get when we get what we want. We love to get our way. And that's the problem, is that in our fallenness, we love the gratification of getting what we want, and we want that so much that that desire directs what we pursue and how we respond. And in the case of this situation, we look at verse 2, you lust, there's our word desire. Okay? We want something, we have a strong desire for something, and we don't have it, so we commit murder. Or we're envious. There's wanting again, right? We want something that someone else has, and we cannot obtain it, so we fight and quarrel. So the Bible is saying, why do you have those angry responses, those envious responses, those murderous responses? Where does that come from? Answer, it comes from what you want, from your desires. And when those desires are ruling your life, that determines your emotions, how you respond. It determines the inner man response. And James is so helpful because he says, you know what the real issue is? It's not just what you want. It's that you love getting your way too much. You love getting your way. Number three, what we think about. What we think about. Let's turn in our Bibles and look back to Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, just as an illustration of this. Philippians chapter 4, you guys know Romans 4:23, Romans 12:2, on renewing your mind. Why is the Bible always saying you need to think about how you're thinking? You need to make sure that what you're thinking is in conformity with the Word of God. Why does it always say that? Because what we think is a key to how we respond. And when we are oblivious or casual to what we think and how we believe, or what we believe and what we're entertaining, that determines. I was just listening to Kevin Carson, and have you heard Kevin yet? Okay, I think he's coming this afternoon. Dear brother, we're so thankful to have him in his busy schedule. He was just talking about the wife's role. And, you know, if as a wife you believe that it is your right to have a husband who meets all of your needs, that will determine your contentment in your marriage. It will determine your emotions. You will be unhappy. You will be angry. You will be frustrated. You will be discouraged. Why? Because when a wife believes that, number three, what you think, it determines your inner man, inner woman, response. And so if you just tell a wife, well, you just need to be content with what God has given you. You know, no man's perfect. That's never going to change anything in her. You need to help her uproot the lie that says, I deserve a husband who meets all my needs all the time. And replace that with a biblical view which says, I married a fellow sinner who is a work in progress by God's grace. He was never designed by God to meet all my needs. Jesus was. And when you replace, help that woman replace relying on the Lord for those deepest needs, for those most significant desires, so that she is then freed to love and serve her husband the way God asks her to, completely different emotional response when he fails or when he stumbles. So what we think is so important. That's why when Paul's talking about the issue of worrying and anxiety in Philippians chapter 4, what does he say? He says, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence and there is anything worthy of praise, dwell, ongoing action, dwell on these things. Now, why doesn't Paul say you just need an anti-anxiety medication here to fix this problem? Why doesn't he say that? Because that's not the problem, okay? The physiology is the effect. Listen, the physiology is the effect of the inner man problem. So you can medicate somebody, and that will make them feel better, and that's not the most terrible thing in the world to do, but what medication will never do is address the heart. Medication will never change the inner man, and that is what God is most concerned with. And in order to do that, in this case, the worshiping needs to change, the wanting needs to change, the thinking needs to change. And I love this, what our treasure needs to change. What do you prize most of all? You know, what do you love supremely? What is the thing that you live for? And Jesus said this, and I'll just quote it for you. You know the text in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Now, he was talking about in the context of those who would be caught up in terms of their treasure with worldly things. Remember, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he says this. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. It's this little verse, but it's one of those verses that you could spend a lifetime thinking about the implications. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's he saying? He's saying what constitutes your treasure determines what's going to happen in your heart. So if you could, in counseling, one of the questions you're trying to answer is, where is this person's treasure? What are they storing up? What are they living for? And conversely, we can flip it around. a person's emotions point to their treasure. A person's emotions point to what they're worshiping. If you take an emotion and you follow it, you guys know about following emotions? You take an emotion, you see the anger, the worry, the fear, the discontentment, the depression, chase it. There's a spiritual wire. There's a spiritual connection between that emotion and the heart. And if you chase that wire back, what are you going to get? You're going to find out what their treasure is, what they're worshiping, what they're thinking, what they're wanting. And that's the information you really want. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the role of emotions in counseling. Emotions show you what's going on in here. And that's why it's so important, because in order to truly counsel somebody, we have to know what's going on in the inner man. Remember what God told Samuel in 1 Samuel? Man looks at outward behavior, but God looks on the heart. Well, we can't look on the heart directly, can we? We do not have, you know, my phone, my spiritual inner man app, you know, and I just take it and, okay, well, let's see what Chaz is dealing with in his inner man today, you know. And it'd be nice if we had that, but only God has that app, okay? So how do we do counseling when we know the inner man is what needs to be addressed? The answer is God has said, hey, let me give you a hint. Follow their emotions. Get to know their emotions. Trace them back to the inner man. Art, question? Yeah, like habitual thought patterns. Yeah, sure.
The culture, or you're idealizing somebody, right. Right. Church.
Right. And we understand, and you guys know this because you're advanced students, that what we think and our the need of our minds to be renewed, what we believe, that is a very complicated situation. It's not as easy as just saying, you know, active thoughts that I'm aware of. Sometimes it's things that I'm believing, but I've long not thought about, you know, in any sort of objective way. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. And we'll talk about that. We talk about changing emotions, okay? Let's move on now. Emotions also include, so emotions, I'm arguing, are made up of an inner man response and an affective feeling, a body sensation. So we've talked about the inner man, and the inner man comes from what we worship, what we desire, what we think, what is our treasure. And also, now let's talk about the body sensation. Emotions also include a feeling or sensation. This is the physiological or body aspect of the emotion. This part of the emotion is observed in the use of feeling language in the Bible to describe emotions. And the Bible uses feeling language to describe emotions. He was filled with rage. He was overwhelmed with sorrow, and so on and so on. So now, this is where it's so important. It is easy to focus too much on feelings alone and miss the inner man issue. And that's what we have to be so careful to not do in counseling, is not to focus too much on the feelings. I mean, we care about that, but we're really interested in what's going on in the heart. And as I mentioned, that's where you have to be careful. If a person is being medicated, the medication may make the second part, the feeling part, better, but it does not affect the inner man. And Laura Hendrickson, who was a Christian counselor, or Christian, or a psychiatrist turned biblical counselor, she makes the argument in a chapter of the book she co-wrote with Elise Fitzpatrick called "Will Medicine Stop the Pain?" Excellent book. She makes the argument that one of the reasons why we need to be careful for people getting medicated, psychological medications for these types of issues, is that medication makes this part get better. If there's an unpleasant feeling with the emotion, and that removes part of the God-designed motivation to address the inner man. Do you know why negative emotions are unpleasant? Because they're designed by God to alert you there's something wrong, and you need to pay attention to that. And so if you medicate somebody too quickly and it makes them feel better, now there's no motivation. There's nothing inside of them saying, you need to deal with this. This is the real issue. Okay, so check that out. It's a great resource. Okay, now, so let's move on. And here's my picture. Some of you have seen this before from track one. So that is not a molecule of water. Yeah, we got the H2O, right? No, this is just showing that an emotion is made up of two components. There's a feeling and a heart response. And heart response, thinking, trusting, responding, hoping, worshiping, depending, leaning, turning, wanting, obeying, those are all spiritual issues, operations of the inner man. And remember, the heart response is moral. It is sinful or righteous according to God. That's why when we categorize emotions, we say some are righteous and some are unrighteous. Not because of feelings, but because of the heart response that's going on. That's the morality part of it. The physiological sensation is not intrinsically sinful or righteous, but it can alert us to what's going on in the heart that may be, which is always sinful or righteous. Okay? So you got that? Do you want me to stand next to my diagram? And it's fine. No, go on. No, Yes. Amen. Cleanse the intent of my heart. Yeah. That's a great way to pray. Okay, so you got this. An emotion is made up of a feeling and a heart response. And notice the priority. The heart response in terms of how God wires the inner man and the outer man. We don't have that schematic, right? Don't you wish we had that schematic? But in terms of how God wires the inner man with the outer man in that amazing, mysterious thing, it is the heart response that determines the physiological sensation, which means, listen very closely, if by God's grace we can help that person change their heart response by applying the resources they have in Christ and in the Word of God and the Spirit of God, their physiology in terms of their sensations will change. And I'm going to prove that to you. You don't have to take my word for it. I'm going to show you in the Bible where that actually happens. But that's how you address the unpleasant feelings. You address the unpleasant feelings in emotions by dealing with the heart response. Okay, you got that? And if you want this, I know it's not in your notes. I can email it to you. Just email me, okay? Now, we got to keep moving. It's important to remember that emotion is not really a thing. It's not a thing. In our culture, we talk about it like, you know, emotion is personified almost, right? So much as it is a term which describes certain states that human beings can experience. Thus, listen very closely, emotions cannot be hurt. You can't hurt somebody's emotions, such as you hurt my feelings. Now we know what we mean by that. Someone said something that was unkind and hurtful to me. Well, the proverb says that, right? There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. So words can certainly hurt us. But the problem is language. When we say you hurt my feelings, even though it's sort of metaphorically understood, that type of language leads to a wrong worldview about emotions and feelings. So we have to be careful how we use that. Emotions, secondly, cannot be damaged. The book Healing for Damaged Emotions. Your emotions are not a thing to be damaged. Okay, that's not true based upon the biblical paradigm that we've discovered. Letter C. Emotions cannot be abused. When a person says, I'm a victim of emotional abuse. Now, footnote, hang on. That does not mean that people cannot be significantly affected and hurt by the actions and words of other people. I'm not trying to downplay at all people that have been seriously sinned against in horrific ways. And I've got examples in my head just from this last week, okay? So please don't hear me saying that's not legitimate, that it doesn't happen, and that we're supposed to just tell people to, you know, don't worry about that. What I'm saying is how we're describing it is inaccurate and potentially unhelpful. So let's describe that differently. Let's not use categories of emotional abuse. Let's use biblical categories of being severely sinned against or being violently assaulted or, you know, something along those lines, okay? Letter D, emotions don't just happen to us, thus we cannot control them. We heard that, right? I just get angry. I just got a short fuse. I can't help it. Well, we've seen, believe it or not, when you pause the tape in the middle of somebody's emotional response, if you pause the tape and go frame by frame, pause the tape, that was so 1995, wasn't it? The digital frame, you pause the digital frame. That's better, right? I'm in 2016 now. And you go frame by frame if you could see what was going on in the inner man as that anger rises up, you would see that before that seemingly automatic, violent, angry eruption, that person had an inner man response. What happens? That person evaluated what was going on. They determined it was unjust and concluded that it was their job to do something about it. That's what happens. Anger is an intrinsically moral transaction. And that's for another day. But anyway, emotions in us cannot be created by other people. He makes me so angry. Well, no, people cannot manufacture emotions in you. They can't. They can provoke you. They can tempt you. They can encourage you. They can make it very difficult. But we, at the end of the day, are responsible for all of our emotions before God. Other people are not responsible. Okay, so where does emotion come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, you guys know the text, that God made man and woman in his image and likeness to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle over all the earth. And so God made male and female in his image and likeness. Well, guess what? One expression of the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God is the fact that we have an emotional capacity. Why? Because God has an emotional capacity. I mean, look at some of these verses. God expresses righteous emotions: hatred, jealousy, love, sorrow, joy, anger. Those are all God. When we read about God in the Bible, we recognize that he exemplifies righteous emotions. And the capacity for human emotion, thus, is a result of being made in God's image and likeness. And thus, emotion, listen closely, emotion in terms of its capacity is a good gift from God. I mean, just think about that. Think of all the things in life that we would not enjoy without emotion. I mean, emotion, in making the capacity for emotion, God is saying, I love you, and I want you to enjoy the good gifts I have for you. I mean, we would never go to Six Flags without emotion. Right? We wouldn't do that. You'd be on, you know, Mr. Freeze going, okay, next ride. Right? You would just, you know, music. You can't enjoy music without emotion. Marriage and children, relationships, accomplishment, work for God's glory. All those things are only experienced and enjoyed because of emotion. Now, like all things, we know on notes there, the fall into sin vastly affected the emotions of people, which now allowed the capacity for emotion to be used for sinful emotions. You guys warm? You feel warm? You're having bodily sensations? Okay, number four. Like the rest of human experience, emotions need redemption such that people live pleasing to the Lord in all areas. Galatians chapter 5, there are the deeds of the flesh, which many of are what we would call sinful emotions, and then there are the works of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, which many of those we would call righteous emotions. And so we see that it is redemption that is needed. Now, with all that in mind, what role should emotions play in counseling? Well, in popular culture and some psychological circles, emotions are viewed as the most authentic aspect of a person. Therefore, mental health or personal wholeness is pursued by promoting the full expression of any and all emotions coupled with the validation and affirmation of them. Is that not where we live? Okay. So I would say that's erroneous in a number of ways. Biblically, emotions are a window into the person's inner man, and thus biblical counselors should pay great attention to emotions as essential data that helps reveal the heart. So the application of emotions to counseling is that, yes, they're important. Yes, we should pay attention to them because they are a window into the inner man. So emotions can reveal heart issues. Remember, what are we going to do? We're going to chase the string attached to emotions back so we can learn something about the inner man, and that's what we're most interested in. And also, biblical counselors recognize that righteous and godly emotions are indicative of spiritual health and maturity. When love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control constitutes a person's life, many of those are emotions. We say that's indicative of spiritual health. So emotions then become a barometer for spiritual health. And conversely, they become a barometer for spiritual concern when you see sinful emotions or what the Bible would call the deeds of the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5. Okay, you with me on that? We got to pick up the pace here a little bit. Adding power and climbing. Now, how can you tell the difference between sinful emotions and righteous emotions, okay? Please, please do not do what almost every Christian presentation on emotions that I've ever read or heard, please do not do what most of those do, and they say this. Emotions come from God and then are, and thus are essentially neutral and thus can be used righteously or unrighteously. All emotions are neutral depending on how you use them. The problem with that is that there are some emotions that God never experiences because they were always sinful. For example, God never experiences sexual lust. Never experiences that. God never experiences anxiety or worry. He never experiences that. So what we would say is the capacity for emotion is a good gift from God. But then we have to say, well, how is that capacity being used depending upon what the person is, or how the person is responding? You got that? Okay. Letter C, a distinction can be made between sinful and righteous emotions by evaluating each emotion using biblical criteria. You evaluate any emotion in creation, and you can put them in one of these three categories, okay? We use biblical criteria to evaluate emotions. So you have, number one, righteous emotions. These are emotions that are always always righteous, things like joy, biblical love, things like that, okay? Number two, we evaluate them always sinful, things like sexual lust and anxiety, things that are always sinful. And then we get this third category, and those are emotions which may either be righteous or sinful depending on certain aspects. So the Bible uses the same term, but they might be sinful or they might be righteous. And the obvious ones are things like fear. The Bible's going to say, fear the Lord, and then it's going to say, don't fear man. Well, so it depends on what type of fear it is. Opening line of an angel, do not fear, right? But then fear God. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, so there's a good fear, there's a bad fear, depending on the nature of it. There is a good and sinful jealousy. Sometimes jealousy, especially as we think of it as God's jealousy, is righteous. Another form of jealousy is sinful when we're being envious and wanting things that God has graciously given to somebody else, but not myself. Anger, righteous anger, sinful anger. And you guys have all read Robert Jones' book. By the way, he's coming to next year's conference. Did I tell you that? Robert Jones is coming to next year's BCDC conference. We just confirmed that. So you are the first to know that. So, okay, so there we go. Now, how do we use Scripture? How do we use Scripture, lastly here, to change emotions? Did you notice in the Bible that God commands our emotions? Rejoice in the Lord always. What is that? That's God commanding our emotions. Do not fear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, and oh, by the way, and malice too. Fear him, fear the Lord. Hope in God. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom over your sin. So God commands our emotion all throughout the Bible. Now, I've just told you that emotion is this really interesting combination of a heart response and a feeling. And you know what most people try to do when they think about changing their emotions? They try to change this. And the problem is you're chasing the effect instead of the cause. So if you're going to change emotion, you don't change. This is what Jay Adams used to say. Emotions are changed indirectly, not directly, meaning you can't change the feeling directly. You have to change the cause. So how do we do that? Well, this is going to look familiar. There it is. You change emotion by addressing the cause. So what is being worshipped? You replace the idol with the living God, right? What is desired or wanted? You replace the selfish, idolatrous desire, the sinful want, the inordinate want, with a want of the right object with the right intensity. And we looked at that in James chapter 4. What is the thinking? We replace the false beliefs, the wrong thinking, with the right thinking. The example of the wife that I gave, when she comes to understand that her husband is given by God to her, and he is a fellow sinful human being just like she is, and that she needs to rely on God to satisfy her deepest needs, not her husband, well, that will radically change her emotions in her marriage. Just that one thing. So the thinking needs to, and this is, you know, be renewed in your mind. In putting off and putting on, do not, sometimes we say that's a two-step process. It's actually a three-step process. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and then put on the new self. And the renewal of the mind is what informs the putting off and putting on. We don't know what to put off or what to replace it with if we've not renewed our minds in Scripture. Where are we? Number four, what is being valued or treasured? You know, replacing worldly treasure with heavenly treasure. Replacing things and people with the Lord Jesus. You know, what is your treasure? That's a great question. What is your treasure? Yes?
How do you distinguish between
You know, it's really two biblical ways of coming at the same thing, really. You know, because what we worship should be God. You know, in the context of Matthew 6, it's talking about serving God versus living for money. But it's also, you know, when it talks about heavenly treasure, what that's basically saying, in my understanding, is if you're worshiping God, you're going to store up things that are going to last eternally. So treasure might be ministering to people instead of spending your weekends, you know, on the golf course or something like that. Not trying to step on any toes, but okay. So they can be distinguished there. You know, we're always going to worship God. That's always the answer. Treasure may be a function of how we're worshiping God in terms of what we're investing in. Yeah, great question. Okay, so lastly, emotions must be changed by recognizing how the expression of emotion affect the emotion. We know from Luke 6 and Mark 7 that words and behavior flow out of the heart and are part of the experience of emotion, right? Our words and behavior come out of our inner man, according to Luke 6. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And therefore, angry words, committing adultery, you know, running away in fear, those are all part of the experience. But here's the thing to see. Words and actions also reinforce the emotion. If a husband gets in the mode of getting angry at his wife and jumping in his truck and leaving, that reinforces the pattern. Instead of staying and repenting and having a constructive conversation with his wife, working to reconciliation. So words and actions reinforce it. So putting off and putting on, we recognize that our words and actions are significant to the actual emotional response and reinforce it. Okay? So emotions are changed first by recognizing how the gospel is the only hope to change people both in conversion and ongoing sanctification. And letter E, emotions are changed by following the put off, renew, put on process. This is all review, so that's why I'm going rather quickly here. So the putting off and putting on process at all the heart level, the words, the actions, the belief, the thinking, the treasure, the wanting, that putting off and putting on is how we address the emotion. Now, I have a couple of case studies here, and let's just look at Cain. And then you can look at Jeremiah, look at Lamentations 3, and you'll see the same thing happen, and maybe we can come back to that sometime. But let's just conclude our time looking at Genesis chapter 4. What happens? You know the story, right? God accepts Cain's sacrifice, accepts Abel's sacrifice. He rejects Cain's sacrifice. And it says in Genesis chapter 4 that when God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice. We look at verse 5. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So what are his emotions saying? An angry response, a depression response. Listen to the Lord counsel Cain here, right? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now notice, he's going to say something about his emotions and how to change them. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, just stop being angry. I can't say to you, ready? Be angry! Sorry, I didn't mean to scare you. Stop worrying. That doesn't help. And God doesn't tell Cain, just stop being angry, just stop being depressed. Look at what he does. Here it is again. He says, why have you become angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? What's he saying? Let's look at it in our paradigm here. Cain, if you change what happened here, then this is going to change. That's what he's saying. He's saying when you do what is right, now what would be what is right? How he evaluated his rejection, how he responded to God's non-acceptance of his offering. We could go, you know, what's under the hood with Cain? What's he thinking? What's he wanting? What's he worshiping? All those things. But God summarizes it and says, if you repent and do what's right in terms of your thinking and behavior, your words and actions, your feelings are going to change. That's how you change emotion. You address the inner man, and then the outer man changes to follow. Okay? Well, we are out of time. I wish we had time to talk about Jeremiah, but I think we spent the bulk of the time that we needed to in emotion. Okay, let me pray, and we'll dismiss for lunch. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and we are so thankful for how you made us as a reflection of your image and likeness. And Lord, I pray that as we grow in Christ, we would use our emotional capacities for righteousness. And we thank you for how that capacity allows us to enjoy many of the good gifts that you've given us and to experience even the most precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the godly emotions allow us to feel and to express the joy of that, the amazing love that you demonstrated to us, and then we respond in rightful praise as well. So, Lord, give us wisdom and insight into these things. Help us to counsel wisely as we think about emotions. In Jesus' name, amen.